Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come on this Good Friday to reflect in a more pointed way on the death of your Son. We thank you for that. We ask that you might refresh us. For some, we ask that you might refresh for the very first time the glory of a crucified Savior. We want to give this time to you. We ask you to use it in our lives and in our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So let me ask you a question. What is it that fuels, that feeds your relational loyalty? Now, I'm not asking whether or not you should be loyal relationally, whether it's to your family or to your brothers and sisters in Christ or even to God Himself. We'd all agree that the answer is yes, we should be loyal. What I'm asking is this: what stimulates loyalty and dedication in any relationship, and particularly with regard to our relationship with God? I mean, let's remember, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that command is only fulfilled through relational loyalty, through relational adoration, through relational devotion. Without those things, you'll never love the Lord your God with everything. And thus, it befits us to identify those factors, or might I say today, tonight, the main factor that stimulates such loyalty. The main factor that stimulates that adoration. And that's exactly what our passage this evening is going to do for us on this Good Friday. It's going to help stimulate that kind of loyalty. I think it will show us what I believe is the key factor that both tenderizes our hearts and refreshes our devotion. So if you would, turn with me to Mark chapter 15. There's the blue Pew Bibles there, if you don't have a Bible, and the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, the second book in the New Testament. Listen as I read the first five verses. Mark 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Let's just get the context here. The Sanhedrin, that's what verse 1 is talking about, which was the ruling body of Israel, have brought Jesus to Pilate. Probably this is meeting at Herod's palace, which was a little bit off the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It's where Pilate stayed. And the charge is very simple: blasphemy. That's the charge. Falsely claiming to be Christ. Falsely claiming to be the king of Israel. That's the charge against Jesus. And blasphemy, according to the Old Testament, warranted the death penalty. But Rome had relieved Israel, the Sanhedrin, of the power to issue that death penalty. They're not bringing Jesus to Pilate because they respect his authority. They're bringing Jesus to Pilate because they want the death penalty, and they are no longer authorized to issue it. Hence, you could say this: the Jews were using Pilate, and he knew it, to accomplish their death wish. And they added a bunch of other charges, like treason. You know, they said Jesus was prohibiting paying the tribute to Caesar. Where they came up with that one, I don't know. But they had generated all sorts of charges to make it appear that Jesus was treasonous, that he was against Rome. And Pilate asked this simple question: "Are you the king of the Jews?" That's the blasphemy. He's claiming to be the Christ. He's claiming to be the king. "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answers, "Yes." But his yes it doesn't correspond with the political way that Pilate meant it. He's talking about a completely different kingdom, as we know. And then Jesus went mute. As the kids sang a few minutes ago, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, so he did not open his mouth. He went mute. And Pilate is amazed. I think he's amazed because most people would try to defend themselves, especially when the death penalty is in play. And Jesus goes mute. Now, you and I know that Jesus is the King of the Jews, that he is the promised Son of David, ultimately not just King of the Jews, but the King of all kings. We know that about Jesus Christ according to the Bible. And yet, here he is undergoing utter humiliation, the utter humiliation of this kangaroo court, this mock trial, this proceeding that has nothing to do with truth or justice. And the question is this: why would this king suffer such humiliation? Let's continue. Let's pick it up in verse 6. Now at the feast, he used to release for them, that is Pilate, one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man named Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, starting here at verse 6, Pilate, faced with Jesus' unwillingness to defend himself and not wanting to be played by the Jews, which is what they're doing, he tries to exploit a Passover tradition. What is that tradition? Every year, Pilate would release the prisoner of the crowd's choice. And so Pilate offers to release Jesus, King of the Jews, again, because he was suspicious that the chief priests were only delivering him up out of envy. But those same priests, what did they do? They stirred up the crowd and to ask for Barabbas. Now, he was a real saint. He was a Jewish zealot. He was an insurrectionist. The zealots hated Rome and tried to overtake them, overcome them through violence. He was an insurrectionist and a murderer. But they said that's who they want, and they insisted that instead Jesus be crucified. Now, the more Pilate tried to exonerate Christ, again trying to outmaneuver the unscrupulous Jewish leaders, the more the stirred-up crowd demanded crucifixion. So verse 15, Pilate, succumbing to the crowd, released the murderer, and after having Jesus scourged, likely 39 lashes, you could die just from the scourging. After having Jesus scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. So, the people have spoken. The kangaroo court has adjourned. The death penalty has been imposed, but not before a murderer is set free in place of their king. I mean, the utter indignity of Barabbas over Jesus and the unjust cry for crucifixion. It's mind-numbing. And again, I ask the question, why would this king suffer such unspeakable contempt and humiliation? Why would he? Well, let's keep going. Let's pick it up in verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. They clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Now, whether Jesus was transferred to the Antonia Fortress, which would have been where the soldiers had their barracks, that would be a part of the Temple Mount proper, or is just simply moved to another part of Herod's palace where Pilate was, we're not really sure. But it's clearly a place, wherever it is, where this Roman occupation force could have their way. A cohort, or as your text says, a battalion, would have equaled about 600 soldiers, about a tenth of a Roman legion. And what takes place now that these soldiers have their way? It's a mocked enthronement of the king. Now, you need to note that these soldiers would have hated the Jews. They would have hated the Jews. Why? Because they were perpetual victims of their insurrection and murder from zealots like Barabbas. They were always being targeted because the zealots hated the Romans and the soldiers had a big bullseye on their chest. So naturally, they're hostile toward one deemed the king of the Jews. And so they dress him up in purple. They crown him with a thorn crown. They mockingly salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit on him. They strike him with a reed, probably a stalk like the stalk of a sugar cane. It's not a club, but it's firm. They strike him in the head with that, and they kneel down, paying feigned homage in this mocked enthronement. Finally, they tire of that. They strip him of the cloak. They put back on his clothes, and they lead him to be crucified. I want you to think about it. Such degradation. The mock trial of the king followed by a mock enthronement, including a mock robe and a mock crown. I mean, one can't help but see, by the way, the irony of that crown. You can't help but see the irony of that crown, made of the cursed thorns, per Genesis 3, when God leveled the curse, by the one about to be cursed on the cross. It's biting irony. And the king is spit upon, he's struck in the head, and utterly and thoroughly humiliated. And again I ask, what would possess him to undergo this treatment? Why would he willingly suffer such humiliation? Well, let's continue. Pick it up in verse 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought to him, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Now Jesus is crucified, but not before Simon the Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Why does Mark tell us that? Do we need to know who his kids are? Really? Well, apparently we do. I think probably because Rufus and Alexander were probably contemporaries, perhaps fellow believers with Mark. It's only in Mark that this is recorded. So this is Mark's way of validating the historicity of the account. So it's this guy, Simon, the guy that's Alexander and Rufus's dad, he's pressed into service. Now, I need to tell you a little something about crucifixion. Traditionally, the one sentenced to die would bear the horizontal cross beam to the place of execution where the vertical beam was already in place. So maybe you've seen some different movies, Greatest Story Ever Told. There's a lot of movies about Christ's death, and in some of them, he's carrying the whole cross. But that's not the way it would work. They've got to already have the cross in place. It has to be stable enough to hold a man. So can you imagine trying to do all that all in one? What are you doing, pouring concrete into that hole to get it to stabilize? No, it's already in place. So Jesus would have carried his own crossbeam, the horizontal piece, but likely he was too weak, maybe because of the scourging. And so Simon is pressed into service. And by the way, crucifixions did not occur on rural routes like in Vermont. They would occur on the busiest highways because the crucifixion served as a warning to anyone that wanted to mess with Pax Roman. No, no, don't you mess with Rome. And this is a warning for everyone to see. Now, once they'd get to the place of execution, they would tie or nail the condemned person's hands to the horizontal crossbeam and tie or nail the sentenced victim, his feet, to the vertical crossbeam. And with his feet probably only about 2 feet off the ground at most. Now, when you see the movies, they usually show it like he's about 20 feet in the air. But see, that's not the way it works. They want all the passersby to look the crucified victim right in the eyes and taunt him. And they want it to be very, very real, very, very visceral. So he's right there. He's right there. Now, Jesus, we know, was nailed to the cross. We know that from the subsequent stories where he showed the nail prints in his hands. It would have technically been in his wrists. The hands wouldn't have been able to keep you up. Now, the goal of crucifixion was a slow death. It was a form of torture. And regularly, the victims would live for days before they would finally die. And how would they die? They would die by asphyxiation. They would die because they could no longer position themselves to get a good breath of air in their lungs. And that's why, if you remember from other gospel accounts, they broke the robbers' legs. Why did they do that? Why would they break their legs? Is that just wanton cruelty? Well, yes, but it's also to keep them from being able to position themselves to get a good breath of air in their lungs. So that was the plan. We want them to suffer. We want them to suffer long and hard. It could go on for days. They would also, often on the cross, have rests, a rest under their buttocks and a rest under their feet, which would help them to push up and save those intercostal muscles, which are key to your lungs expanding. So they were doing everything they could to extend the torture. With this, passersby would have an extended time to mock and to humiliate those who were crucified. That was part of the goal. In typical Markan fashion, the crucifixion narrative is extremely cryptic. I just provided all that free of charge. It's not in our text. That was a joke. Okay. We'll loosen you up a little bit here. I wanted you to understand how this all works, but Mark doesn't tell us anything about it. He's boom, 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 boom. So what is it that Mark does want us to know? Well, first, he wants us to see that Jesus refused to take the wine. Wine probably given not in a hostile way, but in a way to numb the senses. That's what alcohol does. It's a depressant. and it was probably a kindness to do it. But Jesus says no. And maybe the reason is because the prophecy to drink the cup of wrath to the dregs, Isaiah's prophecy, might be Christ's reason for refusal. He wants to drink the suffering to the dregs. He doesn't want to be numbed to it. Mark also wants to note the division of his garments and the mocking, wagging of those passing by. This is likely an allusion to Psalm 22. That's Mark's way of showing Old Testament fulfillment, but he doesn't say anything about that. I also want you to note the mockers' work to set the stage for the resurrection using the temple metaphor. What did they say? They said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, we later learn that's a metaphor for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the mockers are proclaiming it. Thirdly, I want you to notice the time marker. It's the third hour. If we said it was the third hour the way we take time, what time would it be? 3 a.m., right? That's the third hour in the day as we mark time. But as the way the Jews mark time, the day starts at dawn. So the third hour is likely 9 o'clock. 9 o'clock. So it's 9 a.m. on Good Friday when Jesus is crucified. Mark also wants us to note the presence of the two robbers. Let's be clear. When it comes to ways to be executed, crucifixion was designed for the scoundrels. Roman citizens, they got to be executed. I know this isn't going to sound like a better idea to you, but they get to be executed by being beheaded. And even though that sounds awful, it's much more dignified and far less painful than being crucified. But the Son of Man, the Son of David, the King of the Jews, was crucified as a scoundrel, as a common criminal, and in the company of criminals and scoundrels. Mark wants us to note that. And finally, the final mocking by the chief priests there in verse 32, challenging him. Challenging that he's the Christ, challenging that he's the King of Israel, and daring him to prove that by extricating himself from the cross, that they might see and believe. Oh yeah, really? No way. It's total mocking. And did you notice that even the two robbers, these two scoundrels, these two lowlifes, even they are mocking Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews? Now, you may be thinking, well, wasn't one of those thieves, didn't he end up turning? Yes. Mark's not interested in that. Mark's wanting to just show the utter rejection by everybody there at the cross. So, Jesus is crucified. He's cursed in every way by everyone. Only the lowest in the Gentile world were crucified, so there it goes for the Gentiles. And in the Jewish world, if a crime was punishable by death, and blasphemy was such a crime, they would stone the criminal and then hang him on a tree. Not really like being crucified, but just sort of being nailed to a big stake, a wooden stake. And you may remember that the Old Testament then said what? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Jesus is cursed by the Gentile world. He's cursed by the Jewish world. He's hung from a tree. He's mocked and humiliated by all who pass by, from religious leaders to low-life scoundrels like the robbers on either side of him. It's unspeakable humiliation. But why? Why would Jesus subject himself to such abject humiliation? Well, let's finish out our passage, verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was a son of God." So Jesus has been on the cross for 3 hours, from 9 a.m., the third hour, to high noon, the sixth hour. And it's at the sixth hour, and remember, Israel's desert, it's close to the equator, so that's the hottest, brightest part of the day, right at noon. What happens? It goes dark. It goes dark. Now, darkness, biblically speaking, is always a sign. It's always a sign of God's judgment. I mean, think about creation. What are we faced with at the beginning? Darkness hovering over the earth. What's the first command that God gives? Let there be light. You may remember the 10 plagues on Egypt. The 9th plague, what was it? Darkness. Not over Goshen, but over Egypt. So now darkness starts at noon, high noon, when the sun is brightest. And Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, why did he say that? Why did Jesus say that? You know, I asked that very question a little over 50 years ago in a college Bible study. I asked that exact question. And my Bible study leader said, at that moment, when Jesus cried that out, at that moment, Jesus was bearing the sins of the world as if he'd actually committed them and was suffering their just penalty, which was death. And not just physical death, but ultimately spiritual death. Rejection by God. Exile from God's presence. You see, like Adam in the garden, Jesus was judged by God. He was forsaken. He was rejected. He was torn from the very presence of his Father. And that judgment was his ultimate humiliation. All we like sheep have turned to our own way. We've gone astray from the Lord. All we like sheep have turned to our own way. We've gone astray from the Lord. But it pleased the Father, the kids sung, to crush him. Pierced him through because of our sin. Yes, it pleased the Father to crush him. Pierced him through because of our sin. Now the crowd didn't understand this. They mistook his cry for beseeching Elijah, and they offered more wine to numb his senses. But Jesus uttered one last cry and breathed his last. And what happened? Something unbelievable happened. The curtain, located in Herod's magnificent temple, which separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelt, it was torn in two from top to bottom. Now you may say, well, you know, okay, that sounds interesting. I've got curtains at home, sort of those thin sheer curtains. Yeah, they'd tear pretty easily. Okay, no. This curtain was probably 90 feet high. It could have been as wide as 45 feet, and it was the thickness of a man's hand. This was a coarse piece of fabric. And when Jesus breathed its last, from top to bottom, not from bottom to top, it wasn't someone down there with some shears and they got it started, you know, and then 10 guys on one side and 10 guys on the other, let's pull this thing apart. No, from top to bottom, an act of God communicating something. What was it communicating? What was it communicating? Well, some have suggested that it was a sign of God's coming judgment on the nation in 70 AD when the temple would finally and utterly be destroyed. I think that the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, chapter 9, chapter 10, make clear that the primary significance of the temple being rent in two is to communicate that the Son's death, the Son's satisfaction to the Father for the sins of his people, now qualifies that Son to enter into the Father's presence on their behalf. On their behalf as a high priest who ever lives to make intercession for his people. You see, here's the thing. We're not qualified to enter into God's presence. Why is that? Because of our sin. God is holy. We're profane. We needed somebody to do it for us. We needed somebody who was qualified to go into God's presence on our behalf and make intercession of the sacrifice that he just rendered. And the renting of the curtain signifies that Jesus' sacrifice was satisfactory. And now God's presence is open to Jesus Christ and anybody who attaches themselves to him by faith. Now, this Roman centurion, he's watching all of this. Now, a centurion would have been in charge of 100 soldiers. And you kind of have to think this was routine business for him. He's probably, this particular group was probably a death squad. They probably did crucifixions all the time. This was just their job. This was their business. This was the way that Rome punished those that they viewed as a threat or treasonous. So he'd seen a lot of people die on a cross. But when he saw how Jesus breathed his last, the text says, he confessed, surely this man was the Son of God. Now here's the question. Why did he say that? What triggered that conclusion? Well, it seems to have something to do with seeing how Jesus breathed his last. That's the only textual connection we have. Now, there's lots of theories, but let me give you my take. The centurion, as the head of the death squad, knew about death, probably even seen hundreds and thousands die, and usually after many days. But he hadn't seen anything like this before. You see, it wasn't a matter of days. It was a matter of hours. 6 hours. And not as a victim. Jesus didn't die as a victim, but by his own choice. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, we know from John chapter 10 that Jesus said that he had the unique authority to lay down his life. That was something that only Jesus could do. Only Jesus could lay down his life. No one else could take his life from him. Only he could lay down his life. He was in control the whole time that he was on the cross. And he breathed his last when he chose to breathe his last. And the centurion saw not only the compressed time, but particularly the unique way in which Christ died. And he agreed with the rumor, with the hearsay, that indeed Jesus was the Son of the Blessed, as he had confessed a chapter earlier before the Sanhedrin. Well, that's the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark's gospel. And the question is, on this Good Friday, what do we do with such high drama? What do we do with Jesus' willingness to suffer such humiliation? Well, I think two things. First, we have to come to terms with ourselves. Who are we? More pointedly, where do we line up on the moral scale of perfection? I mean, are we basically good people? Or are we basically bad people? Well, I've got some bad news. Jesus has some bad news. Scripture is unequivocal that we are bad people by nature. We're not basically good, we're basically evil. When Adam sinned, we sinned. His sin was our sin, his death is our death. Scriptures give voluminous testimony to that fact. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Or as the Old and New Testaments both say, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Listen to me, friends. You and I are sinners, and as such deserve God's eternal judgment. Let's say it a little more pointedly. You and I are the two robbers. We're condemned. You and I are the chief priests and Pilate, self-serving and self-preserving. We're the ones who should have been hanging on that cross, sinners who deserve to be humiliated, not only in this life, but for all eternity in a place called hell. That's the first thing. We have to get a hold of who we are. The cross makes no sense if you don't understand that we are by nature evil. We need someone to go before us who has satisfied the debt that we owe because of our sin. But second, we have to understand who Jesus is and what he did for us. In a nutshell, Jesus, the King of Israel, the eternal Son of God, took our rap. Have you ever had anybody do that? Have you ever had anybody take the blame for what you did? You know, have you ever stopped when you see a policeman pulling someone off to the side and, you know, they've got the lights going and you pull behind the policeman and you say, listen, officer, I would like to pay that ticket. Would you mind? And put the points on my license when all is said and done. I'd like to take the full penalty for what that person has done. Well, you don't even know that person. It doesn't matter. I'd like to do that. Have you ever seen anyone do that? Have you ever imagined that anyone would do that for you? It's unimaginable, isn't it? We just don't live like that. We don't take the blame for other people. We don't do it. You know, when I was raising my kids, I was trying to get this substitutionary idea through to their heads. So one day, I don't remember which one of my boys, it was one of my boys, and he had done something which was a spankable offense. And so I brought him up to where we usually did that kind of thing, and I had the implement that we used. It was a spatula, rubber spatula. Got him already in the position, and then I proceeded to pound my own bare leg. And he was confused, like, what's wrong with my dad? A little bit of a knucklehead here. But I was trying to say, listen, you were guilty. I'm taking the punishment. That's what Jesus did. We were guilty, and Jesus took the rap. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of whom? Of us all, to fall on him. Jesus became the sin bearer. He actually took upon himself our sins. He took the place on the cross of Barabbases like us. He suffered the awful punishment of separation from God's presence for sinners like us. Jesus bore both the guilt of our sin and the wrath due our sin by a just and holy God. Jesus paid the penalty in full, suffering humiliation at every turn that we might not suffer it for all eternity. He was our sacrificial lamb, causing God's wrath to pass over us who believe. So let me ask you a question as we wrap up. Has anyone ever loved you like that? I understand the love of family. But has anyone ever loved you like that? Who would ever be willing to suffer such agony, such pain, such utter humiliation in place of somebody else, the ones deserving it? And who would be qualified to do so? Who would be sinless so they could actually take our sin and our death and not have to pay for his own sins? Listen, if you're here this evening and you don't know Christ, if you're outside of faith in Christ, if you've never believed in Jesus as your sin bearer, I want to tell you that Jesus died on that Good Friday for people like you. And tonight he's trying to melt your heart with such mercy, such love, such grace. He's trying to melt your heart so that you might turn from your sin and turn to him for forgiveness and eternal life. And so I'm asking you, what would keep you back? I'm not up here telling some new story. This is the old, old story. Nothing's changed. What would keep you back? It's amazing love. We sing amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? The Son of God died for sinners like you. What would keep you back from embracing him? I say to you tonight, come to Christ. Believe in a Savior who willingly suffered all this for you. Follow him into the very presence of God. And my dear believing friends, let me ask, how tender is your heart this evening? Is Christ's utter humiliation for you still touching your soul? Maybe when you first believed, you can remember that it touched your soul in a deep way. But I'm asking, is it still touching your soul tonight? Are you washing his feet with your tears and drying his feet with your hair and kissing his feet and praising him continually with your lips because you've been forgiven all your sins? As the hymnist wrote long, long ago, in a faraway place, rough, rugged timbers were raised to the sky. There hung a man suspended in space, and though he was blameless, they left him to die. Just to think of the cross moves me now. The nails in his hands, his bleeding brow. Just to think of the cross moves me now. And here's why. It should have been me. It should have been me. Instead, I am free. I am free. Is that you, dear Christian? Are you remembering that it should have been you who was humiliated the way Jesus was? Are you praising him as a result with all of your being for suffering that humiliation on your behalf? This Son of God, this King of all kings. Oh, I appeal to you, my believing brothers and sisters, let the cross tenderize your heart and cause your life to be a chorus of unbroken praise and service. Let it bind your heart to him who loved you and gave himself up for you. Let your devotion and your loyalty to him know no bounds. Continually lay down your life for him each day, just as he laid down his life for you. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was willing to undergo such humiliation, and all for us, that we might escape eternal humiliation in the lake of fire. Oh, Father, I pray for those that are here that don't yet know Christ, that have not yet surrendered to Christ, that have not yet laid down their lives for him. I pray, Father, that you'd melt their hearts, that they'd see this Savior in all of his grace, in all of his mercy, in all of his love, and in all of his steadfastness to finish the work that you'd given him to do, no matter it was such awful work. I pray that you would cause them to fall in love with him in a way that they couldn't even imagine. And Father, for those here that already know Christ, I pray that you'd refresh us. You'd not let us be in a ho-hum mode, as if it's not as relevant to us now as it was when we first believed. I pray we might be that woman in Luke 7, daily washing his feet with our tears, tears of joy because we've been forgiven, daily drying his feet and kissing his feet because we are so deeply in love with him. Help us, Lord, to love you, to love your Son with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength and all of our might. We give that all to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.